Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and we will look just at the first seven verses this morning. Exodus chapter 34, and we'll read through verses 1 through 7. This is on page 74 of the Church Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stones. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would come now and bless us as we study this portion of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and that he would open this word, that we might rightly divide it, that we might be able to understand it, and that it might take root in our hearts. Lord, come now and glorify yourself through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage that we come to this morning comes on the heels of what is undoubtedly one of the most horrible episodes in all of the history of redemption. It comes on the heels of that passage we've just been looking at, of course, where Israel, led by Aaron, descended into the grossest idolatry, explicitly rejecting and abandoning their God in order to seek other gods who would give them what they wanted. It's one of those horrific episodes, I think, in our Bibles. And I'd go so far as to say that it even matches the rebellion of Adam and Eve. It matches it all the way down to Aaron's Adamic excuse-making with his ridiculous claim in chapter 32 and verse 24 that he just threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. As if it wasn't his fault. As if even it was God's fault that this should happen. Like Adam, who stood there and said to God, "This all happened because of the wife you gave me. This is your fault, God." Aaron standing there saying, "I threw this gold into the fire," and miraculously a calf came out saying, "You did that, God." Laying the blame at the foot of God for his own sin. It was horrific. Here was Aaron standing with Adam, shirking the responsibility for what he did and implying that this was God's fault. It was horrific. Horrific, matching Adam's sin. Maybe even exceeding that sin. Because Aaron and Israel knew all that Adam knew. But more than that, they knew of God in redemption. They had not just seen God's glory in creation as Adam had, but here was Aaron and Israel who had seen God's glory in redemption, and still they turned from him. And still they disregarded his law. Still they claimed, like Adam, that Yahweh was not good to them. And he was withholding something good that would be rightfully theirs. It's horrific. And as we saw, it comes with the gravest of consequences. And it deserves nothing less than their complete rejection by God. This rebellion broke covenant with God. And it earned rejection by God. It deserves nothing less than God turning His face away from them. It deserves nothing less than this Heavenly Father rejecting and casting out His prodigal children. What they did deserved death. It deserved their spiritual death. It deserved rejection. But as horrible as this whole episode is, as dark as this sin is, there is, of course, this wonderful shaft of light that penetrates this blackness as God, in response to Moses' intercession, resolves not to destroy them, but instead to restore them, and to forgive their sin, and to bless them with all of the covenant blessings. Israel had forfeited every single blessing. They deserved nothing from God except judgment and curse. But here was God saying that He would not curse them, but He would restore them and He would bless them with all of the covenant blessings. That was the good news that we read last week, was it not? From the depths of their sin, we wonder at the heights of their of this grace, this loving and gracious Father, not casting out His prodigal children, but like in that parable, running to them, embracing them, putting His cloak on them and His ring on their finger, saying that they have been given everything, they forfeited everything, but in His grace He would restore everything to them, and it would be to them as if they had never sinned. It's absolutely wonderful. It is absolutely beautiful. And now, as we come to chapter 34, God explains to them what that means. And He begins to explain that by republishing this covenant treaty. God here essentially takes Israel back to chapter 19. And He shows them again what it means to live as His people. Now Moses had broken the initial covenant tablets. Those tablets that were the treaty documents between the people of Israel and their covenant king. Moses had broken those when he had come down the mountain. And he had seen the sin of Israel before them. He shattered those tablets, not out of frustration. This wasn't a furious act on Moses' part, but he shattered them as a vivid lesson to this rebellious people of how their sin had shattered this covenant union between them and their God. And he couldn't have chosen a more vivid sign, right? These tablets encapsulated and codified this relationship that Israel had with their God by way of covenant. Here was engraved on these tablets of stone the guarantee of the wonderful union that Israel had with their God. They were bound to Him by covenant. It was the guarantee of their relationship. Here was Israel bound to Yahweh by covenant. But more than that, here was Yahweh bound to them by covenant. It was extraordinary. It was in a sense their marriage certificate, bound together with God. These tablets sealing that union, as your marriage certificate seals your marital union. But in their spiritual adultery, that bond had been broken. It had, in the language of the King James, it had been torn asunder. And Moses broke these tablets, showing this people the extent of their sin, showing them the consequences of their sin. But now, as Israel are restored, in chapter 33, as Israel are wonderfully restored and this union is healed and they are brought back to God, God now commands Moses to come back up the mountain and to bring with him these two tablets on which the covenant would once again be inscribed. It's a wonderful restoration. What it means is that Israel are not now on probation. It means that they're not being brought back to God on a trial basis. This means that Israel are not being brought back to God provisionally. It's not the father saying to his prodigal son, "I'll let you work as my servant for a year, and if that works out, then maybe we can talk about a closer union." This is the father running to his children and saying, "You will be restored in totality. Everything that you lost because of your sin is given back to you. And on these tablets, this covenant was restored." Saying, guaranteeing, inscribing in stone their place before God, that they were united to God as much now as they ever were, in spite of what they had done. And so Moses climbs this mountain once again, that holy mountain. Just like before, the command goes out that Moses was to come alone up this mountain. No flocks or herds should dare to approach even the foot of this mountain. Even that simple fact, testifying to the fullness of this restoration, right? This was not a delegate meeting with Moses. God had not sent an angel to do his work on this mountain. This was not God sending a delegate to meet with Moses. This was God himself in all his burning, glorious holiness dwelling upon this mountain, to the point at which this whole mountain is sanctified by his presence. It is a reinforcement of the wonder of this restoration. Here is God with them, personally, sitting on this mountain. And as Moses goes up that mountain and he stands on this mountain, a remarkable thing happens. It's all remarkable. But a particularly remarkable thing happens. And the glory of God passes before him. We're told that the cloud descended on this mountain. The glory cloud came and descended on this mountain. And the Lord passed before Moses. Yahweh passed before Moses. It's extraordinary. It's so intimate, this picture. It's so intimate. Right? The tabernacle makes sense to us, right? God dwelling in that most holy place, cut off, of course, in a sense, right here he is, cut off from his people, the holiness of God protected by the curtains. But here's Moses, as it were, face to face with God, in a sense. Beholding the glory of God, the two of them standing on this mountain. It's absolutely extraordinary. At the end of chapter 33, as Moses was before God at Horeb, God had promised that restoration of Israel, and Moses asked for him to show him his glory. He wanted a guarantee of what God had said to him. Right, the first time that Moses had gone up this mountain, the glory of God had appeared to him, right, in chapter 24. Remember that description? That Moses beheld God. He saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. When Moses had begun all this, he had seen the glory of God. And in chapter 33, he has to see it again. He asked God to signify his presence with them by revealing his glory. As the covenant was restored, Moses asked for this validating presence of God. And God, having hid him in the cleft of the rock, passed by, and Moses beheld the back of God. It was an incredible scene. And now again, it happened. Moses returns up this mountain to ratify the restoration of the covenant, and it happens again. The Lord comes and passes by Moses, this personal presence of God on this mountain, underscoring, highlighting the fullness of this restoration. Once again there was Emmanuel. Once again, God was with them. Once again, he was dwelling with and speaking with his people personally through the covenant mediator. But isn't it interesting that we're not told what Moses saw? There's no description of what Moses saw. Not in chapter 33 and not here in chapter 34. In both cases, there's not even an attempt made to describe what Moses had seen. We know that in the rock at Horeb, Moses could not behold the face of God, and so he saw something that could only be described with failing language as the back of God. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't think Moses knew, but the only way that he could try to squeeze language into this experience was to say that he beheld the back of God. It's a picture not really intended to describe what Moses saw so much as to describe the burning glory of God who was restoring the sinful people. But what that looked like, we're not told. And we're not told here of what Moses saw on the mountain when the Lord passed before him. There's nothing here that is similar to John's revelation. John tells us that he saw God seated on a heavenly throne, surrounded by a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, and from which came flashings of lightning and peals of thunder. There's nothing like that here. Nothing like Daniel's visions. Daniel, who saw God as the Ancient of Days, with clothes as white as snow and his hair as pure wool, with a stream of fire running out from before him. Nothing like Ezekiel's visions, elaborate and complex visions of the glory of God. Nothing like that. We're told nothing of what Moses saw. We're simply told that it happened and nothing more. And the reason that we're not told must be that it does not matter. If it mattered, we would be told. It mattered in Daniel's case and in Ezekiel's and in John's, but it doesn't really matter here. It matters that God was there. But more than what Moses saw, it matters only what Moses heard. To this people, so fixated on visuals, that they were willing to forsake their union with God in order to get a visual. God gives no visual. And they are simply told what Moses had heard. And what he had heard was amazing. What he had heard was a revelation of God, the likes of which we have not previously seen. God, we are told, proclaims to Moses his name. Now that might seem odd to us, because we tend to think of names simply as personal labels. A handy way to distinguish between one human being and another. Like we do with dogs. You give a dog a name because you have to have something to call out in the park. And so we kind of think of human names in the same way. Well, you have to have a name, otherwise how would you know that I'm calling for you? We tend to think of them just as convenient personal markers. But in the ancient world, a name was so much more than that. It wasn't just a label, it was an identity. It carried information. And despite our reductionist views of names, we still have something like this, right? We talk about somebody having a good name. That's not a judgment necessarily on the name itself, but rather on the character of the person who bears that name. And so it was in the ancient world. A name communicated information. It wasn't just a personal identifier. That's why we're often told in our Bibles what people's names meant. And it's why there's often a name change at significant moments. It signifies a change in identity. And here God comes, dwelling on this mountain with Moses, and he proclaims his name to Moses. And the name which he proclaims is not like any of the other names by which he has revealed himself. It is far more comprehensive. He always revealed himself as the great I Am, of course, in chapter 3. That revelation of the name itself, as he came to Moses and said, I am who I am. He had revealed himself as the Lord who heals them in chapter 15, Jehovah Rapha or Jehovah Rapha. He revealed himself as the Lord is my banner in chapter 17, Jehovah Nissi. He's revealed himself as the Lord who makes you holy, Jehovah Makadesh, in chapter 31. But now God proclaims a name that is more than just two names, more than just two words, more than a qualification of the name Yahweh. Rather, the name that he now proclaims to Moses is a whole sentence. And in that sentence we find an exposition of what it means for God to be I Am. We find here an exposition of the name Yahweh. What is revealed here to Moses in this name is a comprehensive declaration of the character of the covenant King. It is the name that was to seal Israel's relationship with Him. And so as God passed by Moses, He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It was the definitive name of God. It is the definitive name of God. This is the name that was to shape Israel's understanding. It was to shape their hope. And so it did. It is the name that lies at the foundation of David's confidence in God in Psalm 86. It is this name that lies at the root of his song of praise in Psalm 145. It is this name that gives Joel the warrant to invite repentance from the rebellious Judeans. It is the name that gives warrant to Nahum to offer forgiveness to the Ninevites. This is the definitive name of God. It is this name that lies at the foundation of our understanding of how God relates to His creation. He will judge sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He is just and He is righteous, and He will not turn a blind eye to sin. But He is also merciful. And He is also gracious. And He is patient. And He doesn't just have steadfast love and faithfulness. He abounds with steadfast love and faithfulness. These two aspects of God, justice and mercy, together in the character of God. As Israel were restored to their position, as God's treasured possession, His holy nation, there could be no greater seal of that union than the revelation of this name. It was because of this name of God that they were saved. They were saved in spite of what they had done because of who God is. And so it is with us. The hope of the gospel, the promise of eternal life in Christ is built on this name. It was at the cross that this name was seen in all its glory. The justice of God being poured out on Christ so that those who have faith in Him might receive mercy and grace. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. As Christ hung on that cross, the true horror was not the nails driven into His hands. It was not that rough wood of the cross grating on His lacerated back. It was not the mocking of those that gathered around Him. The true horror of the cross was the hell that Christ was bearing. The wrath of God against the sins of His people poured out upon Him. God will by no means clear the guilty. So how on earth are guilty people reconciled to God? Only if another bears their punishment. And as Christ hung on that cross, He bore that hell of God, that wrath of God against your sin, that you might receive mercy and grace. It was the horror of that cross, was the Father forsaking the Son of God, crying these almost unimaginable words, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ forsaken, so that we, the covenant breakers, we, the guilty, who deserve to be forsaken by God because of our sin, would never, ever have to hear those words uttered. As Christ hung on that cross, He bore the punishment for our sins, that we, the guilty, might be cleared, and that we might have our iniquity and our transgression and our sin forgiven. It was there, it was at that cross, that this name of God was seen in all its glory, as Christ stood there as this great propitiation, so that God might be, as Paul would say, both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. That is simply Paul's paraphrase of this name. Or as Peter would put it, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. It was on that cross that this name of God was seen in all its magnificent glory. Here was God, just and righteous. He must punish sin. But here was God, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Here was God, full of mercy and grace, bearing His own punishment, that we might be forgiven. And that's what we celebrate this morning. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate that very thing. In the upper room, Christ had said that this cup that we drink is the new covenant in His blood. To take this supper is to celebrate the institution of the new covenant, to celebrate that wonderful, that greater covenantal union that we have with God through Jesus Christ, that covenantal union that cannot be broken because it is built on this name of God. We celebrate this morning the establishment of a covenant that is not written on tablets of stone, like Moses carried up this mountain, but which is written on the tablets of our hearts, a far greater covenant than this one at Sinai, a greater covenant with a greater, deeper union, not just God with us, as magnificent as that was, but here, now God in us, dwelling in us by His Holy Spirit. It's what we celebrate. As we come and eat this bread broken, the body of Christ broken for us, as we drink this cup, we celebrate the blood of Christ spilt for us, the blood of the new covenant given for us. The new covenant built on this name of God. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're not part of this wonderful covenant community, you cannot say that it was by the stripes of Christ that you have been healed. Or if you're a Christian who's living consciously with sin that you have not repented of, who is living consciously in rebellion against your covenant King, then we ask you not to partake, to just let the bread and the cup pass by, but let it be the last time. See the manifest love of Christ for sinners here. Come and see the glory of the name of God, and come with us and worship Him. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank You. We thank You for the revelation of this name, for the character of our God, who is both just and merciful. Father, as we come and worship this morning, we come as people totally indebted to this name. And we pray that the wonder of it would be impressed upon our hearts, that we would love and sing and wonder. Amazing God who has had pity upon us. Our Father, as we come to Your table now, we don't come presuming upon our own righteousness, but we come acknowledging and confessing that we are debtors to your mercy. We pray that you would bless this sacrament to us. We thank you for this bread. We thank you for this cup. And we pray that you would bless these simple elements to the good of our souls, that by your Spirit you would build our faith, that you would bless us with grace in this sacrament, that our love for God might be increased, and that our sense of gratitude might be deepened. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.